Dear God, as we approach your holy, inspired, inerrant word, we have to admit that passage is beyond our comprehension. And so we look to you to grant the divine wisdom that we need, the divine enablement that we need to approach this passage with clarity of thought and with understanding. It is scriptures like these that remind us that your ways are not our ways, that you are infinitely wise and we have wisdom with limitation. You are sovereign and above all power and authority, and we only have limited power and occasional authority. You are just so much more, you're magnificent than we are. You are lofty, and we speak of you well when we speak of you with exalted terms. Lord, it is our great desire this morning to adore you, to worship you, to acknowledge you in your rightful position, to acknowledge that even within our hearts. As we sing, as we pray, as we approach your word, as we listen, as we take communion later on, we do so with all humility, knowing that we are broken, feeble, at times failing, sinful people. Sinners, though we are still saints. And we marvel at your majesty in accomplishing just that, that you've taken rebellious and at times wicked people and you bring them to yourself. That just is mind-boggling, that you love us so much that even while we were still sinners, even while we were opposed to you, even while we resisted you, even when we tried to run from you, you found us and you met us in our deepest need. And you are very much aware of our darkest hours and those secrets that we have told nobody. You know, and you love us just as we are. God, I pray that you'd pour your love out upon us this morning, and then throughout the course of the week and the month as we just go through life, and at times it's hard and it's heavy and it hurts, and we need to meet you in those times. And I pray that you'd be real to us. I pray, dear God, that you'd pour your love out upon this nation, that people would turn toward you, that you would win them with your kindness and with your love. But we do acknowledge that perhaps they also need, those who are outside of a relationship with you through the person of Jesus Christ, perhaps they need that dire warning. Time is short. Judgment is real. Get right with the Lord. God, our hearts just cannot help but, as we pray for our nation, we think of the Ukraine and things happening in Eastern Europe. And Lord, we pray for peace, that somehow in a miraculous way peace would prevail, that those who run from harm would no longer need to run, and that those who have already left homes and cities and counties and countries, I pray that those who are in refuge, who are seeking status of some sort, a new nation or asylee or whatever that might be, I pray that, oh Lord, you would open the doors for them in such a way that they can find their way to a safe place to live. We also recognize that there will truly be no peace on the face of the earth until the Prince of Peace appears once again. I would like to echo the sentiment of the book of Revelation. Lord Jesus, come quickly. We eagerly await in expectation for your arrival here. To wind up the history of humanity, to give judgment upon sin, and to bring us to eternal life with our God and our Father. In the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth, we long for that because this earth is not our home. Our citizenship is with you and we rejoice. I bring this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here we are in Daniel chapter 9. This was the chapter that almost kept me from wanting to preach Daniel 9, and I decided to lean into it. Let's see what we have this morning. I want to start with a bit of recollection. My mom was a first grade teacher for 30 years, and she became a reading specialist. Spoke at international conferences and wrote books to teach teachers how to teach kids how to read. We taught her kids how to read by using my mom's books. If you ask our adult children to this day, they remember the book Tip. Tip was a dog. And I, as best as I can recall, the early words of Tip went something like this. Tip is a dog. See Tip, run. Go Tip, go. Run fast, Tip, run fast. Now, my mom wrote books that were simple and even simplistic because the readers were of such an age that it was appropriate for them to read books with simplicity. You just had to Daniel chapter 9 read to you, and you may have noticed that ever since Daniel 7, boy, things sure changed a lot, and it's no longer simple. In fact, at times it doesn't even seem all that clear. But would you like it to be so simple as to say, here's Daniel. Daniel is a friend of lions. Sit down, lion, or sit down, Daniel. The lions will be good to you. Do you want it to be that simple? At times, we need to read the Bible with all its complexity and not be afraid of those chapters or those books or those passages, such as the last portion of Daniel 7. We need to read the portions of Scripture that are complex because our God works in ways that are mysterious to us. That's not a cop-out. That's just to acknowledge that God is so much bigger than we are. He is wise and He is infinite, and His wisdom is cannot be measured in human terms. I don't know how many times I read this past week as I was looking again at Daniel chapter 9. Well, the scholars are divided over this. So I decided that if I get stuck on something or if I even misspeak, I'm just going to say, you know what, the scholars are divided over this. I'm going to give this to you the best way I can, and that's to look at the big picture and the context with which Daniel was praying and what he was trying to accomplish. So the big picture is this, and no matter what I say this morning, I hope you'll keep this in mind. I'll try to leave this up here for most of the time. The Messiah will come. I think that's evident in Daniel chapter 9, and it should have been evident as if you're just reading the Old Testament and you arrive at Daniel 9, you've read, I think, 90% of the Old Testament already, and it's very evident that the Messiah will come. God's answer to our sin problem is to send Jesus. That's why the Messiah will come. That's why we need a Messiah. That's why we need a Savior. We do have a sin problem, and God's answer is not to give us more law. Aren't we grateful for that? God's answer is not to build yet another temple or a tabernacle. God's answer was to come here in person and to be a substitutionary sacrifice. That's why we call him Savior. Messiah, it simply means the anointed one, the one of God's choosing. Well, where this scripture starts is Daniel is praying because he knows the days of the exile are coming to a close. Do you see in verse 2? In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet. So in other words, he's reading the book of Jeremiah. And some of you have done that this year or last year. If you were with the Bible 180 program, you read that in a sequential order. You read through the Old Testament. You got to a point in time where you open up Jeremiah and you read the whole thing. Daniel does that. Perhaps that's part of why he is a godly person. He loves to read scripture. But then he does also something very intriguing. He prays in response to Scripture. Word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. Now, Daniel is an old guy at this point in time. He's approaching the age of 90. So he's been in Babylon the better part of 70 years. And he realizes, you know, about 2 or 3 years more, I'm going to be home. Or he's thinking he might be home. He's thinking that his people will be restored to the land. He wants more for them than to be restored to the land. He wants them to be restored to the Lord. What good will it do if they go back to the land and they're doing the same thing all over again? Rinse, repeat, recycle, do the whole thing all over again. They need to be right with God. Jeremiah chapter 25, as I read this some number of months ago, and I realized, well, Daniel read Jeremiah. Maybe I should read Jeremiah in preparation to teach Daniel. So I did that. I read all of Jeremiah again. I realized that Jeremiah 25 explains how they will return to the land. That is an unconditional promise. Jeremiah 29, did I say 29 before? Jeremiah 25 explains how they will get into the land. Jeremiah 29 explains how it is that they could possibly return to the Lord. That's not automatic. The given is returning to the land. That's going to happen. That's been promised. What's up for grabs here is whether or not they will choose to return to the Lord, and Daniel is praying that way. Take a look at verse 3 before we read of Daniel's intercessory prayer. So verse 3, so I turned to the Lord God and pleading with him in prayer and petition. Now these next three words are not on your outline because I just wanted the prayer on there, but these are important. Fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. So if you have an NIV, you have those three. I didn't look this up in other translations, but fasting, sackcloth, and ashes, really it just means repentance. So what Daniel is doing here is he's repenting. And of all the individuals mentioned in the book that bear his name, he's the last person who needs to repent. Really, he's the most righteous, the most godly person in the entire book of Daniel that we can read about. And here he is repenting so that he can ask God with a clean heart and in right relationship with him. Now, the moral of the story is not primarily you need to repent. The moral of the story in Daniel chapter 9 is the Messiah will come, and I'll explain that as we go through this. But I want to hit the pause button and spend some time on this because this is a very good principle or point of application for us to embrace ourselves. Daniel is praying in response to Scripture. I will suggest to you that powerful praying is based on Scripture. It will be a good practice for you to learn to read what you can in Scripture that is clear and understandable, and just simply use that as your prayer list or make prayer requests in response to Scripture. I've done this for a number of years, even though I didn't know exactly what it was I was doing. In John chapter 15, I remember reading this, that Jesus said, you'll bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. And so I was looking into Scripture anyway for some things that I could pray for my kids. And so I have prayed for my three kids for years that God would mature them in Christ and bear much fruit. In fact, bear fruit in abundance through them and in them. I've asked God to do that for years. If you're a parent, you can do this. So Jesus said at the very end of the book of Matthew, you understand this to be the Great Commission, where he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son, Holy Spirit. I've prayed also for years now for me and my wife and my kids and my church family that we would make a global impact for Jesus Christ. Why think small when Scripture does not think small? Pray for a global impact. I assume that does not mean I'm necessarily going to travel, but somehow, in some way, I will make a global impact. And that could be just for praying for people. And I have met individuals who have come to Christ about the time I was praying for a particular nation. Didn't know I was praying for them, but perhaps I was. Here's another one, Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. I pray that my kids would be pure. I was just reading along. This is the Sermon on the Mount, and right smack in the middle, blessed are those who are pure in heart, they will see God. In Ephesians chapter 5, for a period of about a year, I was using the book of Ephesians as my prayer list. And I just happened to read there chapter 5, verse 17. I said, oh, I want that for my kids. So I just speak these words to God. I don't get very creative with it. I just say, Lord, help Tyler, Trent, and Katie to not be foolish, but to understand what the Lord's will is. Just as open and transparent and as honest as that. I don't flush with the words. I just speak these words to God. Could you please accomplish that in the life or the lives of my kids? Every parent could be praying. Every grandparent can be praying this way. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8. I stumbled along one morning when my wife had gone to school early to teach. And he knows that God is able to make all grace abound to you and in all things at all times so that you'd have all you need. So I started praying that for my wife, very specifically. God, would you make all grace abound to her so that at all times throughout the day she would have all that she needs and every good work that she wants to do in your name. So I pray that for her. And the one that I keep coming back to pray for myself quite simply is Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. You would think I'd have this down by now. We're approaching 36 years of marriage. Love my wife. Love my wife. Bonkers about my wife. No, I still pray. God, could you help me to love my wife as Christ loves the church? Because I see that in Scripture. Again, this is Ephesians. One of my favorite go-to sources for learning how to pray is the book of Ephesians. So what I'm telling you is Daniel's prayer is informed by Scripture and is motivated by Scripture, and not just Jeremiah, but some other Scriptures I've encountered as well. Well, Daniel begins his prayer by saying in verse 4, he recalls this. He says, I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed. Now that name Lord, or that word, it looks like a word or a title. That is actually the personal name of God. You might have it in your translation. I do in mine, where it's a large capital L and then O-R-D are smaller in size, but they're all caps. That tells us it's in the name Yahweh, the Old Testament covenant name of God. So Daniel is now appealing to the covenant-keeping God. He's calling God by name. This name has not been used in the book of Daniel yet, but it will appear 8 times in Daniel chapter 9, all over the map in his prayer. Daniel is specifically addressing God, the covenant-keeping God. And I think he's going back in his mind to Exodus chapter 34, as well as Deuteronomy chapter 28 to 30, when he thinks of God in that way. There is a contrast here. God is faithful and we are not. God made a covenant with his people and he promised faithfulness to them. And he's going to keep that. And he asked them to be faithful to him, and they have not. So God is faithful and people are sinful. Hence, we need a Messiah. We need a Savior. We need someone who does not share a predicament of being unfaithful to God so that he can step in on our behalf. Well, Israel chose to wander. They did it publicly. They did it intentionally. And they did it over a number of hundreds of years. And Daniel, being a reader of the Old Testament, knew the score. Israel is there for the discipline of God. They have been yanked out of the land, and now they're in exile because of their willingness to break the covenant. And the last piece of discipline with regard to the covenant will be exile, and they are enduring that right now. Interesting, though, Daniel makes this request, and it's really not, he intercedes in prayer, but it's not until verse 17 that he makes a request. So you see that jumping down to verse 17. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. Well, he wasn't talking like that earlier in the prayer. He was adoring God and exalting God, and then he was confessing sin. Pretty much all the way down to verse 16 is like confession. I want to be right with you. And finally, he turns the corner, and there's just this little snippet of the praying. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. In other words, listen to me, please. For your sake, O Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Verse 18, give ear, O God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous. Yeah, got that right. But because of your great mercy. And then as we read this next verse, watch for words that are specific and clear and bold. You might notice 4 of them. O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hear. And act. Forgive. No, wait. I'll start with this one. Listen, forgive, hear, and act. In one sense, those are specific. It's more specific than saying, Lord, bless your people. And sometimes we do that. We just sort of use the word bless to fill in the gaps. Bless them real good, I've heard. Bless them. Give them a double portion of your blessing. Well, here, Daniel's being very specific. Listen. Forgive, hear, act. And yet at the same time, he's given God the trust. He's expressing his trust to God. He's not telling God how to act. He's just asking God to act. It's like he's willing to let God choose whatever action you deem appropriate. I'm going to trust you in this. In other words, he's not telling God what it would look like in order for Daniel to feel blessed. Here's how I want you to act. He's not saying that to God. You need to do thus and so. He just leaves it wide open. Well, what does that mean? Remove the king? Go back to Israel? Maybe stay in the Babylonian area and raise families that are productive and faithful? Doesn't say. So there's something specific here in the sense that it is not so general as to be, well, bless them, but it's also not so specific as to saying, well, you know what, Lord, if you don't do it my way, then I'm going to consider myself to not be blessed at all. Listen, forgive, hear, and act. I learned to pray specifically in a very unique way about 3 weeks ago. I've never prayed this before. Lord, help me to understand the chapter about the four beasts. Believe it or not, I've never prayed that before until about 3 weeks ago. What do those beasts mean? Wow. Sometimes your life circumstances can drive you to pray differently than you ever have before. But Scripture can do that as well. Read something in Scripture that you know is within the will of God. Pray that way. Well, verse 21, let's see. Oh, boy. Yeah, okay. Verse 21. While I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said to me, Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. Then this next verse is so intriguing to me. Verse 23. As soon as you began to pray, an answer was given. Okay, well, let's go back and check this out. What happened? What was Daniel saying as soon as he began to pray? Well, we've got it in verse 4. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commands. I don't see a request in there yet. In fact, that doesn't even sound like intercessory prayer at this point. Daniel is exalting God. He's enjoying the presence of God. He's describing to God what Daniel, as a man, has read in Scripture about God. You are awesome. You are wonderful. You love people. You keep your covenant promises. As soon as Daniel said that, evidently, we've got it here in verse 23, as soon as you began to pray and answer, wait, he didn't even ask a question. You've learned adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. Daniel has not supplicated. He's made no requests of God at this point, and yet angelic Gabriel is saying, as soon as you began to pray, an answer was given, which I have come to tell you. Is prayer a last resort for you? Or is that more of a first resort? You know, you can change your habits if it's a first resort kind of, I mean, if it's a last resort kind of thing. Try everything you can possibly try. Sometimes I like to joke with my staff, okay, we're on staff, I guess we might as well pray. Do you approach God after you've done everything? Or do you approach him first? You might be surprised if you approach him first. Well, Daniel receives this explanation that is detailed and, I think, difficult to understand. Again, we know the final piece of Old Testament discipline for their outright rebellion against God would be exile. And Daniel understands that a true return from exile involves a return to the land as well as a return to the Lord. And he's going to be praying for both. He has prayed for both. The first stage is the physical return. Get the people back into the land. The second stage is the spiritual return get the people right with God. And it seems that God has that on his mind as well. Verse 24. 70 sevens, and you might have a translation that says 70 decrees. Literally, it is 70 weeks. Literally, it is seven, but it might even be more likely that in your Bible it says 70 weeks. 70 sevens are decreed for your people and your holy city too. And now there's going to be six things. Watch this. Six things are decreed here. To finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Most scholars are divided on this. What I found was it is hard to bring that across from Hebrew into English. Scholars are not even agreeing on that. You know, vision and prophecy sometimes says the vision and the prophet. To anoint the most holy might even say, you might even have a translation that says to anoint the holy place or to anoint the most. So they're wrestling with how do we even bring these words across from the original language into Hebrew. I have found also there's a whole lot of folks out there that want to make this entire section about the end times and particularly an end times person. Please don't read over it this way. The purpose of God is clearly stated here. He's dealing with sin. We need a Messiah. We need a Savior. And one is being promised to us. And it links back to the context of Daniel's prayer. He's in sackcloth. He's in ashes. He's reading of the prophet Jeremiah. 70 years of exile are coming back. I don't think my people are right with God yet. I want them to be right with God as well as returning to the land. And so Daniel is praying this way on behalf of their sinful status. In other words, I don't think Daniel is praying end time stuff. Although end time stuff, I think, is in this passage, Daniel is just simply not praying that this way. The Old Testament promise includes a return to the land. Daniel would love for them to return to the Lord. Now, here's where it gets very fascinating and hard to understand. The time it will take to accomplish these six things that I just read over slowly in verse 24 is described as seven sevens, 62 sevens, and 1 7. Again, you might have a translation that says week or weeks. You know, it would have been a whole lot easier if Gabriel had come with a clipboard and a notepen and had some dates. I mean, some real-life dates. Give me some numbers other than the number seven. Give me something that says something, something B.C., something, something A.D. Wouldn't that have been a whole lot easier? Keep in mind, this is apocalyptic literature. And it carries meaning through symbolism, which is not always precise, nor is it always meant to be precise. It is best understood in the big picture. Some approach sevens as literal. Some approach sevens as literary. Now, that may frustrate you, but when you read the Gospels, you've been reading both. The Gospel writers arrange their material in such a way that they think this here arrangement is going to reach my audience the best. And so sometimes they arrange events. They choose certain events in the life of Christ. We're gonna not include this one, but we're going to have these three. I'm not going to include this one that I know another guy included because I really want people to understand what Jesus was doing right here in this middle section. They'll even include parts of conversations that some other writer did not include. What they are doing is they are communicating to you a literal historical event, but they are using literary skill to communicate that event. So sometimes they'll prop something up by, you know, here's Jesus healing somebody, and it's right in the middle of, well, this person was sick for 12 years, and there's another 12, and here's this 12-year-old, and you get these numbers bouncing all over the place, and you realize, okay, this is a literary device that is designed to produce emphasis. It's to get me to focus right here in the center, right where the writer wants me to be. I'm looking at the person of Jesus Christ now. I'm not being distracted by a miracle. I'm actually looking at the person of Jesus Christ. Sometimes the gospel writers write it that way. You've been reading that way for a long period of time. So don't get frustrated with Daniel thinking, well, hey, this isn't clear. You know what? Maybe it's not meant to be all that precise. Sometimes also the fulfillment of Scripture comes in a now and later type of fashion. There's some aspect of it being fulfilled right now, and then there's another aspect of it that's going to be fulfilled. Maybe its completed fulfillment is later, and it could even be much later. Sometimes that now and later comes in parts as well, where it's not just one specific date or one specific event, but there's a collection of dates and a collection of events, both now and later. Wow. Have some fun with Daniel 9. Remember the context here. Daniel is asking God to deliver his people from sin and to reconcile them to right relationship with God, back to the Lord, not just back to the land. And what Daniel is being told is, this will not all happen in your lifetime. What God has promised in verse 24, those six things that we read, when Daniel is praying along the line of bringing them back to the Lord, not just to the land, I think Daniel is being told that this is not as simple as it may have seemed when you were reading Jeremiah chapter 29 and you read 70 years. It's going to be more complicated than that. Yes, God's people would make it back to the land after 70 years, although Daniel, as far as we know, never did. But their deliverance from sin would take much longer. Although it's not stated in Daniel chapter 9, a complete deliverance from sin includes a deliverance from sin's penalty, a deliverance from sin's power, and then also a deliverance from sin's presence. We don't even have that yet. We're waiting for the second return of Jesus Christ and for him to wind up human history. The first coming of the Savior was to atone for sin, and we did read that in verse 24. The second coming of the Savior will be to judge sin and be done with it. And that might be alluded to in verse 24 as well. The plan of rescue is immeasurably greater than 70 years of captivity. It took unrelenting, unrepentant sin to get Israel to the place of captivity, being captive into another country. It took the death of the Son of God to free us from captivity to sin. Perhaps the New Testament can help us here. Jesus raised three people from the dead. And yes, I am going somewhere. This is not just a side note. Jesus resurrected three people. All three people died again. So even the life-giving miracle, or I should say, even the miracle of giving life, did not keep them from the grave. So they received this miracle of resuscitation, that their bodies were resuscitated and they were given life again. But that did not keep them ultimately from the sin problem that caused the death in the first place. That sin problem needs to be dealt with. And I think that's part of what Daniel is talking or being told here in Daniel chapter 9. To release those three people from the captivity to the sin problem, which created the situation where they were dying in the first place, oh, that would take longer than their lifetime. Old Testament Israel needed something greater than being restored to the land. Israel would need a suffering Savior who did not share their predicament and therefore could qualify to be a substitutionary sacrifice on their behalf. Do you know this Savior? Do you know the Savior who suffered for you and died for you? Do you know him? I'm sure, given the fact that you're in this room, you know of him, but do you know him? Do you have a personal relationship with God through the person of Jesus Christ? Do you know the Savior? Do you realize you can? And not just a one-time prayer that settles it for a lifetime, but an ongoing, deep, real, life-changing relationship. You can have that with the Savior who suffered for you. Not only has he purchased for you eternal life, he has purchased for you abundant life, which means you get to follow him. You get his wisdom on a daily basis. You get his perspective on life on a daily basis. You get to walk with him. You get to sense his presence every single day, if you would have that. Okay, verse 26, I need to kind of hurry through this, which is probably the best way to go through this stuff, right here at the end. Verse 26, after the 62 sevens, and I know there's a whole lot of timeline that is built into that, that some people think it's very specific, and it somehow gets down to Palm Sunday, long story short, never mind. Verse 26, after 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. Cut off refers to a violent death. And it looks like the cutting off of the anointed one was fulfilled in the death of the Messiah, the suffering Savior, who did not share our predicament. The precise timing of that rescue is subject to much debate, but this much is very clear. It's important to emphasize who and not when it is predicted. Who is the Savior? Who is the Messiah? God's Messiah will deal with all things spiritual. They were looking for someone to come and deal with all things political and military. Now, one thing that is clear, and I'll point this out in verse 25, here's some clarity as well as some ambiguity at the first time. There is a decree to restore Jerusalem in verse 25. No one understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, and then he goes on from there. Well, okay, so we got it. There's some timeline that seems to kick into gear from the time of the decree. What's the decree? When is this? You know what? Daniel chapter 9 doesn't tell us. There are four decrees that we know of. I've been making much of the first decree where God changed the heart of King Cyrus. Changed his heart. And he let the people go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. Not sure if it's that decree, because they're not really not rebuilding the city. They're rebuilding the temple. And this says it'll be restore and rebuild the city of Jerusalem. Wow, that's close. And there's decree number two and three. There's decree number four, which is mentioned in the book of Nehemiah chapter 2 with King Artaxerxes. It's actually, it doesn't even look like a decree. It looks more like permission. And they go back and they do rebuild the city. And that happened about 100 years after Daniel. So when does this clock start ticking? From the time of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, some people will tell you that they know. I don't mind telling you, I don't know. I don't know this one. Got me. Scholars are divided on this. Just wanted to pull that out. Every once in a while. Got to pull that one out. Okay, verse 27. It looks like this pronoun he refers to the anointed one. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1:7. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. All over the map on this. It kind of sounds like Jesus to me. Jesus being the anointed one that literally is Christos or Christ. And Jesus, we know, put an end to sacrifice with the new covenant. Book of Hebrews is really clear on that. Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice and then he sat down. No more sacrifices were needed. But then I read verse 27b. Wow, the last part of verse 27. And on a wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation. Okay, that's nowhere near Jesus. That sounds like Antichrist. Could it be that those two pronouns here is talking about different people? It could be. And on a wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out upon him. Let me go back to big picture. The vision was given in part to demonstrate that God is attentive to the prayers of his people. God responded swiftly to Daniel, and God responded sacrificially for his people. In the end of time, yes, sin will be dealt with, and it will be forever judged and forever removed from our presence. But that's not all this passage teaches. God provides a way out. God will bring judgment on sin and sinful people, but God provides a way out. God makes it possible for people to be saved from both sin and judgment. This passage, I think, looks forward to a Messiah who will be a sacrifice for sins. Now, Jesus brings the ultimate restoration, which is what people need. What Jesus offers is not a do-over. It's not a mulligan. It's not just a set of positive circumstances. Jesus offers life with him now and life with him in eternity. To be clear, right now on God's schedule is the end of sin. Aren't you glad for that? It's already scheduled. It's going to happen. Right now on God's schedule is the return of Jesus Christ. Right now on God's schedule is the judgment of sin and the judgment of people who are outside of Christ. This is why we so passionately call you to a relationship with God through the Savior, that you not let this go or think idly of this moment. Now, whatever you view, whatever you hold as the bottom line, whatever view you hold, the bottom line is the same. God is sovereign and supreme and in control. God is never late. God's timing can never be questioned. It is always perfect. God is only and always strong. God has sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to be our Savior. God's answer to our sin problem was to send Jesus, and it just so happens Jesus is coming again. In your life, it's not enough to enjoy a good life or to enjoy good relationships or to enjoy good things. You need the Lord in your life. You need to choose Jesus. Difficult chapters such as Daniel chapter 9 may be difficult to parse out in terms of extreme specificity, but don't miss out on the promises that are embedded in Daniel chapter 9. The Messiah, our Savior, is God's answer to our sin problem. Has he answered your sin problem? You know he can. Let's pray. Dear God, we are forever grateful that you sent Jesus to live here and to die here. Having lived a perfect life, he died a death that he did not deserve so that we could receive a life that we do not deserve. Thank you for that. Miracle. It's just a miracle of salvation. We have no merit whatsoever. We just come to you in awe of what you have accomplished through the person of Jesus Christ. You are amazing. But God, I sense that not everybody in this room has made that commitment to you or has received Jesus Christ or has stepped into this offer that you have made. Oh, Lord, open heart's doors now. Give ears to hear what you have said in Scripture, eyes to see what you set before us. My friends, if it's your need to receive Jesus Christ as your Messiah, your Lord, Savior, your King, just pray with me now. Dear God, I thank you for the hard parts of Daniel 9. That type of challenge helps me to understand what is simple and what is clear. You are faithful, I am not. You are holy, I am a sinner. I need help. I need a Savior who does not share my predicament of being lost in sin, and that would be Jesus. So I call on him now. I'm not coming to you in my own merit or in my own good name. I'm coming to you as a beggar, humble and broken. I need Jesus to be my Lord, my Savior, my King. For all of us, God, we want to take that seriously, that Jesus takes the lead and we follow in. Help us to do that today, this week, the rest of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.